When we read that John saw a door opened in heaven and he received an invitation to come up hither, we do not believe, my dear brethren and sisters, that the literal heavens were referred to, nor that John went up to the heavens above and beheld the throne of glory. There are some within the brotherhood who propound an almost literal interpretation of this chapter, and in fact relate it to the position in heaven at the present time, with Christ seated at the right hand of his Father. The position as it existed in John's day and has remained ever since. But if this was the case, then surely John could not have survived the experience, for no man can see God and live. He would surely have died immediately, and the apocalypse would have come to an end at chapter 4 and verse 2. As with the rest of the apocalypse, we believe that this is symbolic. Here, as throughout the apocalypse, and indeed in much of Scripture, heaven refers not to the heavens above, but to the governments of the earth, the high places on this earth, through which the people of the world are governed. Now, throughout the 6,000 years of man's government, apart from in Israel, when that was in fact the kingdom of God on earth in Old Testament times, but apart from that time, the door into the political heavens has been firmly shut as far as the saints are concerned. There is no way in which the faithful followers of Jesus enter into the politics of this age unless they are prepared to compromise the principles of truth. But in this fourth chapter, the door into the heavens is opened. And the first verse which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, we read. Now this takes us back to the first chapter of Revelation, which we looked at this morning, where we read in verse 10, Revelation 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And this day of the Lord, of course, is the day when Jesus has returned to the earth, when he gathers his faithful saints to him, and he is then apocalypse to the world, and ultimately the kingdom, the millennial age, is established with Christ seating on the throne of his father David in Zion. It is then the day referred to in the 11th chapter, the day of the seventh trumpet, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And this is reinforced back in chapter 4, when the voice of the trumpet said, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He didn't say he would show thee things which are here and now in heaven, but which will be hereafter. That is, after the state of affairs considered in chapters 2 and 3. For in those chapters, Jesus was writing by the means of John to the ecclesias at that time to encourage them to hold fast, to encourage them to overcome the oppressions which came from the political heavens in the days of their flesh, those oppressions which come from Satan's seat and the synagogue of Satan. The things which must be hereafter are when those blessings promised to those that overcome in chapters 2 and 3 are fulfilled. In those days, the faithful saints will go up. They will pass through that open door. They will enter into the political heavens. As Brother Alan considered it in our last address before lunch, they will then become kings and priests unto God. In the second verse of Revelation chapter 4, we read, And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John was immediately in spirit. There's no definite article in the original. In the vision, he is the representative of all faithful saints of all ages. And when the things described here as hereafter become the here and now, then the faithful will possess that spirit nature. And John beheld a throne set in heaven. A throne is a seat of authority. It is the place of government. So John sees the seat of authority in the political heaven of the future age. It is set as a throne, and the word means appointed. It has been placed there, of course, by the one who possesses the power to appoint to places of authority, Yahweh himself, the great El of creation. He has appointed this throne, and he has appointed the government which shall occupy it. And John beheld one sat upon that throne, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. This one, of course, is Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah of Israel, at last seated upon the throne of his father David. But if we go back to chapter 3 and the 21st verse, and the verse which Brother Allen did take us to before lunch, but we'll look at it again. There we read, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So he has promised the faithful then that they will sit with him in his throne. And in the fourth verse of chapter 4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." So we see these round also, and seats is also a translation of the Greek word thronos. All sat upon thrones, all in effect seated with Christ upon the throne of his Father. The white-robed elders are the subject of the next address. But what we have here is the multitudinous Christ in glory forming the government of the future age. At the head of that government is Christ himself, and assisting him are the saints, those who have overcome the flesh and are sat with him in his throne. Now this chapter and the one that follows, on a purely superficial reading, might suggest that they do nothing but simply sit and worship the one on the throne. But if we think that the saints will do this and nothing else for 1,000 years, then indeed we are mistaken. They do indeed have very much work to do in administering the government of the kingdom of God. In this chapter there are indeed hints of more activity. Verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And the lightnings and thunderings speak of judgments against the wicked. This will be a feature of their work, particularly of course at the beginning, as the old governments of the political heavens are removed. Now, the word thrones, translated seat, occurs twice in this book, in the book of Revelation, referring to other than the throne of Christ. Three times actually. It comes in chapter 2, Satan's seat, and then it comes again in the 13th chapter and the second verse, Revelation chapter 3 and 13 and verse 2. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So here we see the establishment of the papal throne. And in chapter 16 and verse 10, And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So judgment had been poured out upon the seat of the beast through the agency of Napoleon. But that was but a foretaste of its utter destruction at the hand of Christ and the saints, and the time shortly to be revealed. But with the throne of the beast removed, there will, and the other political heavens removed, there will be little need for thunders and lightnings for 1,000 years until the Satan is released. Because during those 1,000 years, the saints will be at work throughout the earth. They will be holding the reins of government, holding them with a very firm hand during that period. Now the saints are also referred to in chapter 4, and the word beasts better rendered as living ones. We read of them in chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four living ones had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Being full of eyes, it means they have all power to see all that is happening everywhere under their jurisdiction. And they rest not day and night, so they are always active. And their activity is, of course, not merely to be saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, or Yahweh El Shaddai, he who will be the strength of the mighty ones. The saints will have already attained to that state of holiness. But their work is not, as we say, merely to cry, Holy, holy, holy. It will be to take the holiness of Yahweh El Shaddai throughout the earth. It's no good simply saying the word. It has to be put into practice. Now, these living ones are referred to in the Old Testament, of course, as the cherubim or as a seraphim. If we go to Isaiah chapter 6, there we see them revealed as the seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6 and the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here the seraphim have the same cry as the living ones in Revelation 4. And in addition they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. That will be the result of this work of holiness. Now, Isaiah was then sent to the people, but his work was not then to fill the earth with the glory of Yahweh, although in many places he prophesied of that time. Ezekiel's prophecy also opens with a vision of the cherubim at the river Kebar. And in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, with the temple of the future age complete, the millennium about to begin, there we read Ezekiel 43 and the first verse. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold,
the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Here the glory is described as that of the Elohim of Israel. It is the glory of the mighty ones of Israel. And again, that is a reference to the saints in the age to come. They come from the east to enter the temple. And as a result, the glory of Yahweh fills the house. But also at the end of verse 2 it says, the earth shined with his glory. So the throne will be established in Mount Zion. Here in the house of Yahweh will be the centre of government. But that glory, the holiness of Yahweh El Shaddai, will then spread forth, that the whole earth will shine with his glory. Jesus, in his parable of the pounds, expressed this in more practical terms, where in Luke 19 he rewarded the faithful with authority over 10 and 5 cities. And so we see how the saints taking this government throughout the earth will be given jurisdiction over a certain number of cities. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, after speaking of the angels and their work at the present time, then says in Hebrews chapter 2 and the 5th verse, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. We also know that the saints will be equal to the angels. So the world to come will not be put into the subjection of the heavenly host, the angels, as we think of them at the present time. The world to come will be put under the subjection of the saints. And clearly, there will be much work for the saints to do. For the peoples, the mortal peoples of this world, will still inherit the nature of sin from Adam. They will still possess that strong tendency to sin, which is the experience of each and every one of us now. It is thought by many in this world that if you improve the environment in which man lives, then you reduce his temptation to sin. But they teach that sin is the result of man being unable to satisfy his needs by lawful means. And with this in mind, man has introduced what he styles the welfare state, other means of reducing poverty, and so increasing the general level of prosperity amongst the people. And it is true that in the country in which we live, despite the recent recession, the average person at least has a far better standard of living than probably ever before in human history. But they tell us that crime has actually increased. Some brethren have thought that with the prosperity that will exist in the kingdom age under the righteous rule of Christ, man's tendency to sin will virtually disappear, that he will learn to do those things which are right. But the scripture shows us that that is not so, as we will hear this evening. Revelation 20 opens with the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, being bound and locked up in the abyss. In other words, the power of sin is kept under severe restraint. And when after 1,000 years it is released again, very quickly, rebellion arises against the rule of Christ. For the moment then, for this afternoon, we wish to see how this restraint is going to be exercised during the 1,000 years. And we will go to two passages in Isaiah. The second chapter, first of all, a very well-known passage to us, which we frequently quote, of course, in our public lectures. We do this to demonstrate the glories of the age to come. Isaiah chapter 2 and the first verse. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now this passage certainly does demonstrate a change of attitude amongst the people of the world. It speaks of a time when there will be no war. It speaks of a time when there will be a willingness to go to Zion to learn the ways of Yahweh. And no doubt at the beginning of the 1,000 years, this will be the prevailing attitude. The evil systems of man's government will have been swept away, and the beneficent effects of Christ's rule will be very quickly felt, and initially man will respond. But it has been a constant trend throughout history that man's pride and greed very quickly asserts itself in time of prosperity. Man is never satisfied with what he has, but he is constantly grasping for more. And even here, we notice that the law is mentioned. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. So while some people will certainly be willing to go to the house of Yahweh to learn, that law must still go forth into all the world. And in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we have a further insight into the rule of Christ at that time. Isaiah 42, first verse. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So Yahweh's servant in whom he delights, that is Jesus, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will bring it forth to the nations of the world. And the word which is there rendered judgment, which occurs 3 times in those 4 verses, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It's a word which means a judicial verdict. So his verdict, when the law is breached, his verdict will be brought forth. But his judgment won't have any harmful effects. The judgments of man's courts in these days, even when it's administered by men with the very best of intentions, their judgment is frequently unfair. It's either too lenient, or it is over severe. And very often, of course, it is influenced by false evidence. But not so the judgment of Christ administered by the saints. It will be just adequate to deter wrongdoing, but it would also encourage people to make the effort to live more righteously. The judgment will be unto truth, and it will be set throughout the earth. It will reach even unto the isles, the parts most remote from Zion. They will wait for it. Now, as to the nature of that law, as our brother Michael mentioned this morning, there can surely be no doubt that it will be based upon the law of Moses, that law which was taught to Israel in Old Testament times. There has never been a national law superior to that. If that law had been adopted, and indeed kept, by all nations today, then most of the world's social evils would disappear. Since the first coming of Christ, of course, it has been in abeyance. But that's not because a better code of national law has been put in its place, but because it was not suited to individuals living within other nations. Nevertheless, the moral principles of that law have never changed. They are just as applicable to us, albeit in a different form. Now, those principles are, of course, enshrined firstly in the Ten Commandments, which were the basis of the law of Moses, which should indeed, brothers and sisters, be the basis of our way of life today, and they will remain as the basis of the law of the kingdom age. And no doubt, this will come as a great shock to those mortal beings in that day, those who have survived the judgments of Yahweh upon this evil world, those who become the first subjects of the kingdom. For they will be confronted with a fact which has never existed in this world for centuries. They will discover the fact that the law upon which they are supposed to base their lives is actually based upon moral principles. Now, nominally, that used to be the case with some national laws. It certainly was at one time the case with the laws of England. We understand that King Alfred the Great, who first wrote out the laws of England, prefaced his document with the Ten Commandments, showing that at least that was his intention, that the law of England should be based on those moral principles. But as the years have passed by, and particularly in more recent years, the connection between morality and law has greatly diminished, particularly, of course, with regard to questions of sexual immorality. About 4 weeks ago, there was a debate in the Parliament of this country, was there not, which lasted many hours, regarding the age of consent for homosexuals. Not once was there a suggestion made that the practice was immoral at any age or under any circumstances. 40 to 50 years ago, such matters were not even discussed publicly. It was generally accepted that they were wrong. Today, national laws are based upon what is convenient, what is publicly acceptable, and what can be enforced. And as a result, morality is of very little consequence, for it is never convenient nor publicly acceptable, and not very easy to enforce either. Let us then go back to Exodus chapter 21, and we'll see in Exodus chapter 21 to 23 a series of laws which regulated the way of life of the children of Israel, and which we believe therefore will to a very large degree regulate the life of the people in the age to come. And laws, brethren and sisters, which we, if we are found acceptable in that day, will have the work of enforcing and applying. So we believe that when the people of the nations go to Jerusalem to learn the laws of Yahweh, it will be very similar regulations with which they will be faced. Now, one thing that stands out at first, of course, is that those laws are very clearly designed for an agrarian community, each family holding their own plot of land from which they will support themselves. And that immediately removes the evil of large cities, which is a breeding ground for crime in our days. The first two laws relate to service. The original word actually means slavery, but not where people are forcibly taken into slavery. The first case is that of a person who becomes unable to support himself from his own inheritance. And so we read in Exodus chapter 21 and the first verse, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for ever. The word buy there involves redemption. The person being unable to support himself, in effect, sells his service to a master for a period of 7 years. But it's envisaged that his master will treat him so well that he'll desire to stay. On the part of the law, it shows the obligation of a master not to oppress a servant. And in the kingdom, the saints will be the judges in such a case. It is very interesting to observe that here in verse 6 and three times in chapter 22, the word translated judges is the Hebrew word Elohim, the mighty ones. In Israel, the priests stood in this position, but surely they typified the time of the 1,000 years when it will be the privilege of the saints, the Elohim of the future age, to serve as the judges in that day. And that, brethren and sisters, will be our position if we, in our turn, give faithful service to our master in these days. Now, it is, of course, the principle of redemption that this law illustrates. It taught Israel of old that they had all been under bondage in Egypt. They had been redeemed and were now under such a master that they would not wish to leave, and so they should serve him, that is Yahweh, forever. It taught the masters in Israel that they should, to the best of their ability in their lives, illustrate the attitude of Yahweh to his people. And in the epistles, words concerning masters and servants teach us the same principles, do they not, brethren and sisters? Because, of course, if we are to be found worthy to administer these laws in the age to come, it is right and proper that in this age we ourselves should, to the best of our ability, be putting them into practice. For the current time is our training ground, as we might say, to prepare us for the government of the age to come. In the kingdom age, the people will be taught how they have been redeemed from the oppression of human government to the beneficent reign of Christ, that ultimately they might attain to the full redemption then enjoyed by those appointed to be their judges. Then this 21st chapter of Exodus proceeds to deal with the shedding of blood, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he might die. For the deliberate act of murder there was, and there will be in the age to come, but one penalty, that of death. There will be no mitigating circumstances. But for the accidental taking of life, there was the merciful provision of cities of refuge, which is dealt with in more detail in other parts of the law, where we see that apart from the principles of righteousness, the matter of redemption and the significance of blood is illustrated. Later in this chapter, we have examples of matters which can so easily cause trouble between individuals. Matters which cause endless arguments in courts of law today, the main beneficiaries of which are the lawyers who charge large fees for their services. But here, the rules were very simple and manifestly fair. Verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Death was accidental. Nobody was to blame. No penalty was to be paid. But the animal, being shown to be dangerous, was destroyed. But if the owner already knew the animal to be a danger, verse 29, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. So the owner must pay with his life. He was responsible for the victim as if he had been killed himself. But even here, as he had never intended the death of the other, verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. And again we see the principle of redemption. In the age to come, it will of course the saints who will have the task of establishing the compensation to be paid. And with their spirit nature, there will be no doubt that the decision will be absolutely fair. Chapter 22 commences with the matters of theft, and it is in this context that we again see the work of the Elohim, translated Judges, verse 7. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbour money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the Elohim, to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbour's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the Elohim, and whom the Elohim shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbour. What an advantage it will be when the judges are the Elohim of the age to come. Witnesses will be called before those judges, as happens now. But there will be no opportunity for false witness or lies to appear in evidence. The judge will know who is uttering the truth, and undoubtedly the judge will be able to so pose his questions that the truth will be evident to all. And as people learn that they will be unable to escape detection for their wrongs, so they will be the more deterred from sin. Now, the law of Moses laid much stress on the importance of family life, and we can have no doubt that the same principles will apply in the age to come. Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 go into considerable detail concerning perverse sexual behaviour, all of which was punishable by death. Many of us probably feel uncomfortable reading those chapters. But in these days we believe it is of even greater importance that we do so. For those things described therein are an abomination before Yahweh, and they are increasingly becoming regarded as acceptable behaviour in the world in which we live. And we need to be very clear in our own minds the truth concerning such matters. No doubt our younger members are constantly confronted with discussion on such topics. And we say to them, do not be afraid to tell those with whom you come into contact what is the true scriptural attitude, those principles which will be applied in the age to come. Such subjects, though distasteful, give us an opportunity both to establish our own separation and also to set forth the way of truth to any who will listen in these days. In the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the only acceptable way of life is very clearly put before us. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all her days. We notice, first of all, that there was a penalty established, put upon the man for establishing a sexual relationship before marriage. The clear teaching of Scripture is that such behaviour is unacceptable in the sight of Yahweh. But if through the weakness of the flesh such should occur, then there is an obligation upon them to marry. Indeed, in essence, the marriage has already occurred, and this principle is underlined, which applies to marriages under all circumstances, he may not put her away all his days. Such a marriage may not be easy. It may not be convenient, but it must be maintained. For a marriage that Scripture teaches us, there is no justification to divorce. There never was, there never is, and there certainly never will be in the age to come. And if there is no divorce, the matter of remarriage simply does not occur. These, brethren and sisters, are the principles that were taught to Israel. These are the principles which must be obtained by us now, while we prepare ourselves for the life of kings and priests in that age to come. They are the essence of holiness, and we have been called to be part of that community who are with Christ for 1,000 years, that community that rests not day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Yahweh El Shaddai," which was and is to come.